Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other, the joy of coming back together, for recognizing a relationship that's growing, that's becoming fond of the love we share and the spirit we share, fond of inquiring after you together. And we will trust you to bless our time together by your precious spirit, quickening our minds and our hearts unto revelation and understanding from you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, happy day. Okay, well, here's what we got. Today's, we're going to do a couple songs. And then we are going to study the primacy of Christ. The paragraph you see, I know it's kind of small right here, but it's the next paragraph, which we will pick up. Probably won't make it to the next session. It'll be the following one, because I think today's class is going to overflow into next week because of the amount of relative importance of the subject matter of the primacy of Christ. And it might not make sense right now relating to 1 John, but hopefully it will as we work our way through the study. So the primacy of Christ, let's hit the songs and then we'll move ahead. All right, so here's our verse that's going to be in a couple weeks. So I'll just leave it up here. I just wanted to get it done ahead of time. So if anybody wants to move ahead and keep going in reference to the structural diagrams, here's the one that we'll be dealing with in a couple weeks. Of course, we got it off our chart and we find it right here in chapter 2. I'm going to go through all these panels on the left just by way of foreshadow, so that you can kind of see ahead of time, like a table of contents, the parts of this that we're going to study. A lot of this in the panels on the left are just the same ones that were on previous study, 105, session 105. And then we continued on from there. But they build us right into where we want to be today. So I'll just run through them rather quickly. This then is the initial pre-structural diagram, again, that'll be broken down next time, and I'll have one for class in a couple weeks broken down. This then, of course, is where we left off on the previous paragraph and finished up our summary highlights for topical main themes and relevant phrases that we have to remind us of its content. This is what you had before. And none of these were hot at that particular time, reference to hyperlinked. I've added some hyperlinks to them now so that you can go to the relevant web pages for collateral reading, nothing that you have to do. But if you want to dig deeper into some of this stuff, I'll have more of that in our study today. Then this was also suggestive of books and the two main focal points of the theological debate over the primacy of Christ as it was first introduced to Christian thought with John Duns Scotus and Aquinas. So this one is what was the kickoff page for our study. We're all going to read that on Giddings, First Things First. And then just a sidebar was modal logic, just because normally we haven't heard that term, and to kind of alleviate any complication with understanding the vocabulary of Habits as an author for his article. And again, that's just simply, as it says here, modal expressions, something that's in deductive thinking. By what I've looked at, what I can deduce from it, this follows necessarily or possibly can be interpreted in this way, ... And that's all that stands for, is a way of forcing your thinking into a particular mode, identifying that deductive result. Hopefully that made sense to folks. Anyways, he has that in his first abstract sentence. All right, I'm going to move ahead. We'll come back to this, and we'll field any confessions that folks feel necessary to make. And I'll be as kind as I possibly can. I just came back from a vacation, so I'm feeling pretty loose. We're going to watch this little video. It's about 8 minutes. And if we really like it, there's a place I can send away for our new team jackets. Over here we have, we're going to answer these questions. Why in the world did God want to become incarnate? And did God become incarnate just for fallen man, one side of the issue, or just for himself? And forcing us to address that from the proper interpretive lens is what is his purpose? And we're going to talk about that. Here we have from the Quad, for one of the epistles of the Quad, we have Ephesians, and we'll come back and read this later, but we have a summary statement in verse 11 of chapter 3 of Paul, and stating what he has to say in reference to his ministry of the gospel, that he defines it there in 6 through 12 in the highlight phrase in verse 11 is, this was according to the eternal purpose which he has created in Christ Jesus our Lord. And of course, so that we tie it to our relevance to our specific study, this is a page, a website, where you can just use it as collateral reading. We'll come back to this, and you can, it's to, this whole website is just focused on addressing theology of the primacy of Jesus Christ. And his summary statements, we'll come back and read that. The next one is again from the Quad, Colossians and Ephesians, and we'll read through those, of which I'm sure you're already aware of those passages. Then we're going to ask how all that is relevant to our study of the first epistle of John, noting things like John's goal, his key words, primary thoughts, his core operative principle, and how that relates then to why in the world are we looking at the primacy of Christ from a theological place in Christian history. Then we move on to what we, all of us, might have noticed is missing in what we've read pertaining to the arguments they present that are relative then to John's focus in his revelation to his readers in his epistle. So of course that's our goal, is to get to 1 John and see what that might add to our understanding or what foundation it might give us. Then the last panel is kind of a hodgepodge of things in reference to reference works you might look at. These are web pages over here on the right. Here's an article, and it's hot linked so that you can click on it and get to that particular article, A Preexistence of Christ, the relevance of that to our study and to the primacy of Christ. And then what I would like you to at the very least read in the course of another week is this down here in the green, if you can see it. The blue one's optional, but I would like you to read The Human Eye of Jesus. And it's not talking about his eyeballs, it's talking about his ego and his self-identity. And when Jesus said, I am, who's he talking about? In the same relationship to each one of us identified by the eye of ourselves and so on. So that's what we're going to hit today. I think it's going to be way too much. None of it, although it might be a challenge, is over any of our heads, especially when we have those heavy thumpers in Canada sitting on top of us as far as North America goes.
Right.
Yeah, we always acquiesce to what they have to say because we're so engaged by how they say it. Okay, we're going back up to watch our video. This is kind of a summary, maybe one introductory question that is of direct relevance to us today, in the frame of mind that we normally come to this type of stuff, some prejudices we might have or apprehensions and so on. Obviously, this young gentleman is a Roman Catholic. All right, so in the primacy of Christ, with the two individuals that are highlighted in Habit's article, John Dunn Scotus and Aquinas, We have them coming in the time period of the Scholastics, which you may or may not be familiar with historically, the rise of the Scholastic school of thinking and thought and theology and the Christian church. And its significance at that particular date. One of the things that might challenge us in Habit's article, of course, he covered a time span that wasn't grounded in that particular time period. My question would be in looking at the primacy of Christ at that particular pine period, from Scotus and Aquinas, we're getting the theological presentation of the primacy of Christ, an understanding of the preexistence of Christ, the incarnation, the relevance of sin to God's plan. We're getting a definition from both sides of God's purpose and his eternal purpose. But it's coming from what we might categorize as the Catholic presentation. At that particular time, what was the Protestant take on that?
What many?
Who said that? Who said it?
What time period?
The time period of John Duns Scotus and Aquinas.
Yeah.
Yeah, what?
Is that considered what?
They were presenting a Roman Catholic theological presentation. What was the Protestant position?
Well, my question is, what years were they?
They hadn't started yet.
Very good, Sonia.
It was before the Reformation.
It was. There were no Protestants.
Yeah.
Well, what was the scholastic time then, you said?
Well, it'd be when they were alive, Randy. So that question was a trick question. I felt justified to be able to ask it because I've been gone.
Well, I don't get it. I don't get, I wasn't answering your question. I was asking you a question.
I know, you were avoiding answering.
No, when did Thomas Aquinas live and Scotus live? You said in the scholastic time.
Yeah.
So roughly what years were those before the 15 something?
Did you read the article by On Getting First Things First by Habits?
Yeah.
Does he tell us when they lived?
Mm-hmm.
This is just a simple question. And it was really just asking, did anybody pay close enough to see what time period it was talking about? Or did we interpret it from our present tense, looking at it and critique it from that position? Did we develop any prejudicial mind to a Roman Catholic position that wasn't Roman Catholic according to contemporary terms? It happened to be the Christian church at large at that particular time. That's all that question was made to provoke us to, was we need to make sure we look at what we're reading close enough to see what it's about, when it takes place, what occurred, how it happened, and all the rest of that stuff. It wasn't meant to insult anybody or be offensive. It was just a kind of query. Did we know when this was being talked about?
I thought it was 13 something, but am I wrong?
It says here that John Duns Scotus, 1308.
Yeah, I got that. Died? Oh. Is that died?
Right. Well, he certainly didn't live to 1517 when the Reformation occurred.
Yeah. Right? So.
Okay. So.
Unless just right thinking gave him some degree and aspect and handle on living longer. Mm-hmm. Anyway, and Aquinas. I know we're not familiar with that, but. Here's what I want to do. This is a side study, and I wanted to push this a little bit for all of us to get a little better handle on the history of our faith, our Christian church, our Christian world, and how it falls in the time continuum throughout history of how we end up believing what we believe today. And this is a major aspect of that. Scholasticism is a major aspect of that, and so forth. We don't jump from the New Testament up to our life today without getting a little handle on the our Christian world and how it interpreted that same scriptures and what's happened to the doctrines and the teachings throughout the centuries. And that, this is something that we'll kind of do. I'll leave it open to being optional in the sense of looking at some of this stuff. I'm going to mention a few more important things that we might want to be familiar with. For instance, this group of theologians right here.
Mark, does that have something to do with the way that the Catholic Church didn't think that people would understand the Bible, so they kept the Bible from them? Is that part of that scholastic thinking?
No, not specifically. Anyone being that's kind of, that is one take from our time period where we look back and we attribute it to the scarcity of the availability of the scriptures. But if we remember right before Martin Luther and the Reformation, of which the two primary Lutheran defendants here in today's study would recognize, one advantage that Luther had at that particular time that cut him free to proclimate and to spread the Reformation and the tool of the time, is what happened previously, not too many years before the Reformation. What was that main innovative thing that was developed at that time that never existed before, that allowed the Reformation to just blow the lid off of it being multiplied?
The printing press?
Printing press, exactly. Yeah. Well, prior to the printing press, during Scholasticism, there was no printing press. So well, they had to write in the language of the time. Learning to read and to write was extremely limited. And it usually was done in a school of some sort where you'd be taught, unless they had homeschooling, which of course would be extremely limited. Excuse me. And then you'd have, where do you go to school? And of course, primary, the schools rose out of, not the grocery store, but mm-hmm. they rose out of the church.
Monasteries.
Yeah. And where was the church? Yeah. The church was what we look back and call Roman Catholic. It wasn't Roman Catholic in the way we interpret it. It wasn't a sect. It wasn't a cutoff. Wasn't a split. Although at this particular time of Scholasticism, one split had occurred before that in our Christian world. And what was that? Three branches of the Christian church today, overall, Protestant, Roman Catholic, and
Greek Orthodox.
Greek, Eastern Orthodox, and that split happened when? Curtis and Sonia have a time chart we handed out. I should have brought it.
That would have been in 1100, somewhere in there.
Yeah, exactly, Curtis. So the Orthodox split off from the Roman Catholics, or I think 1184, 1160, one of those, and so that was before Scholasticism. And it was over a particular doctrinal issue. And we rose out of, as far as Protestants go, not out of the Eastern Greek Orthodox, we rose out of the Roman Universal Catholic, Universal Christian Church of Rome. Right?
Hmm. There wasn't, well, Wycliffe, he wrote a book before Luther, right? He translated the Bible before Luther.
Okay.
Wycliffe?
Yes.
And wasn't there another group of people before Wycliffe?
Sure.
That would be considered Protestant and spread
that? No. There were no Protestants until the Reformation.
Well, I don't know how I can describe them then. I'll have to get the name.
There were Anabaptists. There were Anabaptists. There were different, all kinds of different groups at the particular time that the Reformation came to fruition that were anxious to break away from aspects of the universal Roman Christian Church. mm-hmm. for particular reasons. And you may be thinking of one of those types of groups. That yeah. wasn't a Reformation. There were several different mini Reformations, but they all occurred around that particular time, a little before, a little after. Mm-hmm. Martin Luther, of course, was going for, wanted to be a guest on The Apprentice, never made it, the popularity of Luther went straight to the table of the Pope, of course, so that's what gave him notoriety. Anyways, this happens, what we're talking about here, Primacy of Christ, is 200 and some years before this.
Mm-hmm.
All right? So just so we put it in the time thing, in the sense of, it is interesting that, did anybody hear of the primacy of Christ from this context before you read this article? I'm assuming that the content of it, most of you are somewhat familiar with in reference to rationale for the incarnation, and that there were two primary positions, one of which has dominated our particular history as Protestants.
Well, I always figured that they kind of fit together, the thinking that Christ came to save us from our sins, but also he needed to do that so that we could be a vessel for him to live through, is what I thought.
Sure.
And so I thought, just kind of, I never really thought of that sort of chicken and egg thing, you know, which came first. But I did know about that, two kinds of thinking. But I thought it just sort of fit together somehow.
Yeah, well, by summary statement, the author of the article, and he gave several other thinkers. I'm sorry I jumped off that page. I wanted to make sure you were aware of, what was that? Where is his habits? Where is he? Here.
Yeah.
These theologians,
yeah.
which are more contemporary to us. Now, you may not, I'm sure you've heard of one of them anyways,
yeah.
Karl Barth, right?
And we've heard of Moltmann.
Moltmann.
Yeah. We've talked yeah. about him before, yeah.
And I've given you some Thomas Torrance to read,
yeah.
whether
yeah.
you remember that or not. Wine Andy, however you pronounce his particular name, his article there, he might be new to us, but at any rate, I encourage you to Google the guys and these folks and come up with, if you need more background information, I'm encouraging you to do that so that you get a more confident understanding of our Christian history, which is common to all us as Christian folk. Doesn't matter what denomination or what particular cult we happen to be in. Not that we're in a cult, no, don't push it.
Well, these guys all kind of think the same. Wouldn't that be kind of cult-like?
Well, I suppose you could with enough rationale, you could say something like that. He uses them as a contemporary affirmation of the relevance of the Scotistic approach to the primacy of Christ having to do with God's eternal purpose. And then he uses these as reinforcement to his argument. And I guess I wouldn't suggest they're a cult, suggest that theologically they seem to fall and be somewhat common on the same page. The stuff from Karl Barth, I would have hoped rang a pretty significant chime in our ears in reference to, that makes common sense to me as a reader, and so on. All of this, of course, we're looking to how this segues over to 1 John. But at any rate, use these names, look them up. The footnotes in his article are very helpful, and you can look up the particular reference works that are there, most of which are accessible online in PDF format if you want to read more about it, which I'd encourage you to do just by way an aspect of our lives that many of us might not push towards in replacement to a lot of our TV watching. Although I know Sony and Curtis don't watch much TV. Okay, enough real light humor. Let's get with this guy. Okay, I'm gonna play it and we will move on from there. Again, now he does a really pretty good job. If you notice any hesitancy on our part, because he's a Roman Catholic, and the things that he says with some sense of I've got to guard myself as I listen. One thing we need to note, in fairness, is that they are as orthodox as we are as far as the tenets of our Christian faith and personal testimonies of Jesus Christ as Savior, independent of what they think about Mary or the Pope or any of that stuff. What's significant is what do they believe and hold to, and do they have a personal relationship to Jesus Christ? Now, if anybody can challenge that if they'd like, but we as a Christian world hold them as orthodox as you and I are. Here we go. I think we're going to go. Maybe not. There we go.
During the Christmas season, we celebrate the mystery of the Incarnation. God came to earth to be a human being like us to save us from our sins. But what if I told you that there might be another, even more important reason than this, and that even had we never sinned in the first place, Jesus would have still come? Christmas is a wonderful celebration for Christians. Underneath all the excitement and chaos of decorating a tree, buying presents, visiting family, baking cookies, sending out Christmas cards, and of course stopping at the mall to see Santa, there is but a simple purpose, the Incarnation. As our nativity scenes help us to remember, there was a moment 2,000 years ago when God became a human being. The Creator became the created, the King of all the universe, the very reason that we know everything exists. Decided to humble himself, to enter into history, and to be subject to it. And while we can and should take this time to marvel at the great mystery in itself, there are some in the church that can't help but ask,
why?
It's a fair question. Given that God is all-knowing and all-powerful, not subject to anything or anyone, it's more than a bit strange that God would give that up to be a human being. There must be a good reason. In fact, there are many reasons. In becoming a human and ultimately dying on the cross, we of course know that Jesus brought us salvation, but doing so also revealed to us that God was not simply one, but actually three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It also gave us an example to follow for faithfulness, and in becoming like us, God offered us the possibility of becoming more like God. No matter which way you slice it, all of these things happened and are true, making them reasons for the action. But which of these is the primary reason, the one that would stand alone even if the others weren't necessary?
A lot of people would say that Jesus came primarily because Adam and Eve had sinned, and God sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to take on human flesh to perform a major rescue operation for human beings to bring them back into communion with himself and to liberate them from the power of sin and death.
For people like St. Thomas Aquinas, this is exactly right. God in his infinite goodness can only will things that are perfect. When Adam and Eve rebelled against that perfect world, allowing sin and imperfection into it, God continued to will perfection, this time in the form of the Incarnation. Thus, Jesus was sent on a mission of restoration and redemption. As a result of this line of thought, there arose an interesting hypothetical conclusion among medieval theologians. Since Jesus' primary purpose for the Incarnation was to fix sin, had humans not sinned, the incarnation would have never happened.
Well, a lot of people would have said that. They said there would have been no necessary. It was sort of like an add-on. It was basically, in some ways, sin-driven, that God was dependent on what Adam and Eve had chosen to do, and thus Christ came to set things right.
That's right. The greatest thing in human history might not have happened. Good thing we sinned, right? Oh, wait. It's because of this disconnect that some medieval theologians like Franciscan friar John Duns Scotus proposed a different understanding of the incarnation.
For Scotus, God is sovereignly free, and yet in his freedom, he is always reaching out in relationship. And God created, called into being this marvelous creation that we live in, to be in relationship with him.
Unlike St. Thomas, who believed that God willed perfection, we messed it up, and so the incarnation was the answer to fix it, Scotus argued that God's purpose for the incarnation was much different. Being a triune God of perfect community and pure love, God's greatest desire was and is to share that with something outside of himself. There was one problem, though, and it's a big one. Because God is infinite and creation is necessarily finite, there was always going to be a giant chasm between us. How could we be in a mutual relationship with God?
As a matter of fact, in Scotus's view, God was looking for the creation to be able to respond to him in the fullest possible way, which we as finite human beings were not meant to be.
This was the case before Adam and Eve sinned, and it's the case for us today. No matter how pure or sinless we could have remained, we would have always been infinitely separate from God, unfit and unable to be in community with him, because we are a finite creation. There was only one solution. God had to become a part of creation.
Therefore, in Scotus's view, Christ, as the fullest expression of God's desire to come out of himself in creative love and return to himself, that the motive for the incarnation was precisely that, the creation of Christ, who would and unite in himself both divine nature and a human nature that would make possible, in the fullest possible way, an intimate and sustained relationship between God and humanity.
This is exactly what the priest calls to mind when he pours the water into the wine at Mass. By the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. God came to be like us so that we could become like God. In no way is the incarnation an afterthought or the result of anything we could have done. God did not create human beings and then decide one day, hey, I want to be friends with those nice people. It absolutely had to be the other way around. God wanted to share himself with something else, and so God created something else. In other words, the incarnation is not the result of us. We are the result of that desire to come through the incarnation. But don't let Scotus be your guide. Look to what sacred scripture tells us. The Gospel of John says that all things came to be through him, and without him, nothing came to be. Jesus did not come about 2,000 years ago. He was there from the beginning, creating everything that exists. The letter to the Ephesians tells us that Jesus was sent to bring all things into himself, and that this plan was made in the fullness of time. This was not some afterthought. This was planned before time began. And most intriguingly, the letter to the Colossians declares that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, that all things were created through him and for him. Jesus was first, not just in his divinity in heaven, creating all things, but in his humanity as well. It is from these three passages, with the special emphasis on the last one, that Scotus comes to an incredible claim. It is not Jesus who comes to be like us, but we who are created in the perfect image of Jesus. The incarnation is not then a bridge to connect God with what he had created. It is a forever planned extension from God that made creation possible in the first place. Which brings us to the final, ultimate, greatest question of them all. What's this got to do with me?
I think it means in a very basic way that if we want to come into the fullness of what it means to be a human being, if we want to flourish as one who is created image and likeness of God, we find that path, that truth, and that way in the message, the life, the incarnation, the message, the life, and death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In some ways, that defines what it means for us to be a fully alive human being, as St. Irenaeus would have said 1,800 years ago.
Ultimately, that's all that matters. You may agree with St. Thomas in your deduction of the incarnation and think that John Duns Scotus is an idiot. The fact of the matter is that we don't, and probably never will, know the answer to the hypothetical questions about God's will. What we do know, though, is that Jesus did come to save us. He did come to reveal the triune God to us. He did come to share in our humanity, and he most certainly did come to bring us back to the Father. How or why he did these things pales in comparison to the unending joy we experience knowing that they happened, and our pursuit to faithfully accept the most wonderful Christmas present we could have ever received, the Incarnation. Huge thanks to Father Bill McConville for his help on such a complicated subject. If you enjoyed this segment of Catholicism in Focus, there are plenty more to see and more on the way. For all the latest videos from Breaking in the Habit, including Ask Brother Casey and my scripture reflections, you can subscribe to the page by clicking here, read what it's like to be a Franciscan friar in the 21st century on my blog, or find exclusive pictures and news over on my Facebook page, Casey Cole, OFM.
He seemed like a nice Catholic guy. We could be friends with him. Yeah. All right, so we can go two different ways, and I didn't know which one we would like to go with. One is we'll roll into next week. One might, we could round it off today. So I'd ask us, do we want to review the article together? Did anybody have any specific questions or didn't understand what was being presented in the article by Habits? Or we can work our way through several panels of questions that I have with a confidence that we all can reflect back on the article without having to review it together. So two different ways. And anybody have a particular preference? Do you want to review the article together? Did you bring questions you wanted to ask relating to it? Or do we jump into these questions? I want to bring us to where we can segue over to the Epistle of John and what John has to say about and present to us his thinking, theology, and his epistle about the incarnation, primacy of Christ, and God's eternal purpose. So, anyone would like to voice their preference to, do you want to review the article at all? Or just assume we've covered it enough in your own studies and we'll just bring it to bear when it's relevant to answering one of these questions. There'll be a time of silence as we go over it and answer to that question. And then I play that TikTok. I'm gonna bring that, I'll put one of those on our pages as we think about that. Anybody preference? Otherwise, you're gonna end up by default with me picking.
I'm okay with going into the questions. What does everybody else think?
Well, I'm okay going into the questions as long as I don't have to answer them. I don't know. I think reading the article was not easy, but got the two points of view across pretty good.
Okay. Marcia?
But I'm willing to.
I don't know what to suggest because I read the article several times and struggled with it. And so I don't know because I'm not sure where you're going, Mark. If you want to start with your questions, that's fine. And if we have to come back to the article, that's okay too.
Okay, good. That sounds like three for that. And that was you, Sonia? Yep. All right. Well, I think that makes sense. And we'll dig back into the article. Maybe as we jump into this, one of the primary focus points that was the foundation of the arguments and the debate and that Habits might have struggled to present, but I think he did make it somewhat clear for us, is that the answer to the question, if man had not sinned, would Jesus Christ have become incarnate? That There were peripheral things he talked about and so on. But would he have become, would, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, would God have become incarnate? That answer to that question, of course, because I'm teaching it today, the right answer to that question brings us to the segue to the Epistle of 1 John, and John's primary goal is God's eternal purpose. Was the only purpose, and then Habits goes into, was God's purpose to save men from sin, or was it primarily his eternal purpose was the self-expression of his own being, and the sharing of that necessitated a created order, which in turn necessitated a house for himself within it, which demanded God become part and participant in the created order, i.e. make himself a house to reign and rule from, as we see in Christ Jesus, in the created order. Otherwise, there'd be nothing in that regard. And so the dealing with sin, as you see in a summary of some of the people and Aquinas and so on, in the dealing with the SCOTUS primacy of Christ, is that a secondary thing that was accomplished simply by God becoming incarnate, reconciled the sin issue in man, because we were recreated in Christ Jesus. The shedding of his blood and his death also reconciled, resolved the necessity of it. It was always inherent in the person of God himself, that self-expression and manifestation of his love, whatever was necessary in the created order to bring all of this into a place where he could recreate his humanity and himself and so on, was all there in the original eternal purpose package. And so it was where SCOTUS would say he gave us two terms, I think. He gave us the efficient cause, mm-hmm. and the primary cause. By the efficient cause was simply the one that we primarily default to, is the reason Christ came was to save me. Well, redefining saving being bringing me into a participant in the life of God is what I'd suggest where John goes, and indicates that sin was a minor issue. It indeed necessitated to us a profound thing happening in the person of God having to shed his blood and be crucified. But John points our eyes only temporarily to that as the foundation of his opening paragraph, and brings us to a place that what I want you to do, my children, is to come to a complete rest in that God has made you a joint participant in his person, and you standing on the blood of Jesus Christ, and so on. But anyway, so the efficient cause, and then I think it was not the relevant or the primary cause, was God's eternal purpose, which incorporated the efficient cause. But that's summarizing the article a little bit. But let me ask these questions, which might provoke us a bit, because some of this we really have to take a pretty challenging look at. And my guess is most of us haven't spent a lot of time digging into this aspect of the person of God, our the Son of God himself, God incarnate, and what not only he purposed it, how it opens up to us a whole vista of actually engagement and participation in the person of God beyond what we could possibly imagine. We actually live, and we would say are living the life of God on planet Earth as a Christian person, which I know some of us struggles with, which indeed subordinates sin to a settled issue, whether we've settled it or not. So anyway, so the question, why become incarnate? We kind of touched on that. Anybody want to add to that a little bit? Is it in the green?
Make a comment. Like, I appreciate, as frustrating as I found all the big words and whatever and trying to sort them out.
Yeah.
And slug through the article. I found it really helpful to answer for me some questions in terms of, you know, like when you think of Jesus coming solely for the purpose of salvation. Many times I've asked myself, like the priest in the video we just saw, why, you know, and this article, when you look at Scotus's thesis and the supporting evidence, like it brings together all the other passages in scripture that point to the primacy of Christ, you know, beyond the salvation issue.
Yes.
And for me, it makes sense then.
Mm-hmm. It helps make those scriptures make sense?
Very much so. Yeah. You know, like it puts them in my mind in the proper place. They're not just superfluous to the whole thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you, Marcia. I think that's, well, the same thing for me. And I think that was spot on. One thing I want to just make sure we cover is in looking at the interpretive lens, of which you've heard me mention it before, yeah, and you've heard me mention in his eternal purpose and so on before, and our God's eternal purpose. And I guess I don't think it's too difficult for us to think. I know it's harder for us to think of from God's perspective, looking down at planet Earth,
right,
and looking at us, but we can note historically, using a particular kind of reason, deductive reasoning, from the fall and from us being fallen, we end up always looking at God our need and seeing our need of salvation. Mm-hmm. We interpret his person and what he does and so on from a fallen perspective. What I need is fallen man. Or even as a Christian, what I need as a redeemed person from a fallen manhood type of thing. And what this hopefully is forcing us to do is to look at it from a different perspective, from God's perspective of what he wants to do. That indeed is what John points to and what he wants us to start to, this knowing God that John touches on throughout his epistle, is for us to know his mind, his heart, what he's like, what he wants to do. And it takes us away from, oh, woe is me as fallen man.
Right.
Or woe is me as in need of redemption. Indeed, we do. But having dealt with redemption and the gift that Christ has given us in his person, we now have access to seeing God's mind from a different place. And now, Scotus Habits touches on that there's, you can either have a theology from above looking through God's eyes down, or from us looking up. From us looking up, it's looking from a fallen perspective. We're looking from a fallen world. Even nature is harmed and so on, besides us, and the relevance of hatred and all the stuff. John touches on a few of them as an epistle in reference to how mankind is defiled, what God's purpose was, and so on, and lift us up above that. And if you think of the things that John touches on sequentially, chapters 1-5, he builds on this knowing God from God's perspective, gives us a degree of freedom in looking at the joyful deliverance from having to commit sin and all the rest of it. It's just amazing. The more time we will contemplate this person of God from his perspective, the Holy Spirit's there to bring us into a knowledge of all of that truth, not just a little small chunk of the efficient cause of the truths of redemption of fallen man. That's just a small part of this, hopefully we're beginning to see. Anyway, thank you. Anybody want to add to that? The part that I'd encourage us to start to think about is is the love God has for his own self and his person. And he has a unbiased, unprejudiced, non-egotistical, even though I want you to read that Human Eye of Jesus article, it's a little sarcasm there, he realizes and knows he's so awesomely, joyfully, gloriously wonderful in living, in being. He wants to share the reality of that existence. And he had to create to do it. And just making a creation doesn't do it, but coming into that creation with that life, the creation of the power of his life outside of it made it, but coming into that life himself as that life and creating a being, you and I, that can actually be self-aware that we're enjoying that life as our own. The joy of that life actually going forth. We co-share with God as he enjoys pure, unadulterated, beautiful being. Now, I know that's a bunch of flowery words and ethereal and all that type of stuff, but that's actually what he wants us to know. We've all experienced in certain aspects, and we'd all probably testify to it in little bits or big bits. He wants to bring us into and keep us in that meltdown state where we are just awed by existence, and it's a pure loving existence. It's personal. It's a person. We're co-joined to a person. We become one with a person, and it's just awesomely beautiful in the experience of it, and we are to know that. Of course, that's John's purpose for us, to get to that at the end of his epistle. And we got to wait another three chapters. But anyway, that kind of describes what is his purpose from my perspective. Anybody want to add anything to this page?
Well, I, after reading the paper, I went ahead and read, you know, Hebrews and looked at Romans and the John and different ones and Ephesians, read them, and, you know, kind of tried to concentrate a little bit what the emphasis was, if the emphasis was on sin or if it was on something else. And I found out that there is no emphasis on sin other than, yes, sin is brought up, and yes, sin is, you know, it's brought up, but the emphasis really isn't on sin itself. It's an emphasis on a life with him. And the reason sin is brought up in the scriptures, it's dealt with in a sense that this will separate you from God. This will separate you from a life with him.
Yeah, and Curtis, you suggest that really starts to become stand out and become plain, that Ephesians isn't really about sin. It offers that sin has been dealt with, shows how, but it's about that new life, and about life with this person.
It's just like First John there. It talks about, right in the first verse, it talks about a life, I mean, the eternal life. It's not dealing with sin right away. It's dealing with an eternal life with him. You know, and that's kind of the way that the epistles are also.
Yeah, well, thank you, Curtis. Yeah, and has anybody want to add anything? You can see why, if we keep reaffirming those types of things, we'd be branded a cult, but we'll have to deal with that at the end of the month, I think.
And the only place I had a little trouble was with Hebrews, where it talks about what Jesus first said about, in the first chapter, in the first couple of verses, he talks about when he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Yeah.
But then right after that, in the following chapters, sin isn't mentioned again other than disobedience, and it talks about entering his rest. It talks much more about a relationship and a knowing God knowing him as Father and all the things that go with that.
Yes, just to follow that up, Curtis, and to go into that, I think that's verse 4 or something, chapter 1, right in those first few verses, describes this person, and then purification of sins, him sitting down, and so on. It does, one of the things the author of Hebrews is doing that remains necessary in reference to dealing with sin is as we come to Christ, even as we then continue as Christian folks, is the significance, importance, and reality of faith in he who's done this, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, he who is qualified to having accomplished the purifications for sins. Because one of the things we're challenged with experientially, John just assumes for us in his epistle, but Paul deals with a little bit more explicitly, our confidence that he's actually dealt with that for me. In other words, he has accomplished purification of sins for me, and a faith that lacks the experiential aspect of, like Paul in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. Without that reality coming through, we can believe that doctrine, but on the experience side, we still will look at things from a fallen place because we haven't fully received that person who has actually delivered me because of his life. You know, the blood, John mentions the blood in chapter 5 of 1 John and the significance of that. Doesn't spend a lot of time on it at all, but he keeps it throughout the epistle and the Christian's experience in this sense, and Hebrews does then up in chapter 10, 9 and 10, that's what we're standing on, is the blood of Christ for this experience. What's the blood of Christ dealt with doesn't come with me into that heavenly seat with him. So am I making sense?
Yep.
Curtis?
Yes.
Yeah.
So are we still talking about this deductive reasoning then? When you're talking about God's purpose and our eternal life with him, are we, like, is this what, are we taking this scenario from Genesis, from what's the beginning of Genesis, and we're just going right through the Bible and taking all these scriptures and making them fit our original premise?
No, our whole study is based actually on an inductive approach. What is the Bible, what is the Holy Spirit conveying to me, not what do I deduce from it. So especially all of us who, as Christian folks, study the scriptures, we would not force them into our interpretation. We want to find out what the Holy Spirit's telling me by means of them in the context that the scriptures presented, right? Mm-hmm. So part of that, of course, would be to deduce what's the bottom line of what's being said and so forth, but to give it time enough to be revealed to us. But all of it is being built on the relevance of this person of Jesus Christ. And then if we're looking at God's eternal purpose from let's jump down here to Ephesians, where we've got it here. Let me read this through and circle back to your question. And not to borrow a statement from the president's press secretary. Sorry, that's probably just for American folk. Ephesians 3:6. That is how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What we suggest here is that verse 11 is incorporated up here, and there's the partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Behind all of that is this divine God who created all things in, of, and for Christ Jesus, in turn for himself as his house. And the promise is the sharing of that and the extension of that out there. For us as fallen folk, the gospel is a deliverance statement for us from the bondage to the freedom, as we see summed up, I think, later in Galatians, of kind of a paraphrase there, Galatians, so we've been delivered from, unto, and the promise of Christ Jesus is life, eternal life, as John states it. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given me by the working of his power. Once again, what we're dependent upon. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Just a sidebar in reference to, that isn't something we will deduce, we could deduce, that there are riches of Christ that are unsearchable, that I might, with a bold, egotistical, puffed up, hey, I'm a Christian assumption, that they're for me because I'm his child, I'm going to find out what they are, and I'm going to start listing them out and enjoying them, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things. Question is, what is the plan of the mystery? God's eternal purpose, and we're going to ask that question when we get down to the red one, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be lived out manifestly as a living testimony and a living on our hearts testimony of the reality of this life. This was according to the eternal purpose which is realized in Jesus Christ our Lord, in Christ Jesus. Let me ask us then, what's the eternal purpose that Christ has accomplished? And I don't think it's a deduction. I think it's we're forced to come to a understanding of that if we define agreeably purpose and eternal and Christ, and he's an incarnate person at this particular point. And so what he's done by being incarnated is accomplished, which also incorporates a crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, and being crowned, sitting at the right hand of the Father. His eternal purpose has been accomplished.
Why do you use that word in eternal?
Because it's right in front of me.
But I'm thinking about God's purpose. What is the word eternal? Why is that used for God's purpose? That eternal purpose.
What does eternal do to the word purpose?
The purpose will never, when I think of it, I think it like it'll never end.
Right, I understand. Here's just a sidebar and just a comment. Doesn't have to directly be applied here. A lot of times when we think of eternal life, we default without realizing to everlasting life. My life will be perpetuated now forever because I'm saved. That is not eternal life. The only eternal life that exists is one life, as Curtis pointed out in the first paragraph of chapter 1 of 1 John, that life was made manifest, the life eternal. Here, what does the eternal purpose brings in a couple things that modify purpose, hone it, define it for us. And you have to add here accomplished. Realized. So what does eternal do to purpose? Besides, if you go, well, okay, it's going to last forever, but that eternal is bigger than that, or more profound, or more powerful. What's the other end of eternal that might tie up to the article we read? If sin necessitated him coming, what's eternal got to do with that? God pre-planned sin? All Christians throughout planet Earth disagree with that. Mm-hmm. We'd say our God can't do that. Created evil?
Are you saying that he didn't know that there would be sin in the world?
I want you to tell me what eternal does to purpose here.
I don't know.
If we're gonna put sin in there, his eternal purpose, and it's been realized in Christ Jesus, if it's just talking about fallen man and sin, what's the article mentioned pertaining to that? Does anybody want to respond, or I'll make a few suggestions?
I
Maybe because I've been so gone, I get to talk for to fill up the gap for 2 weeks. Mm. Eternal goes to the other end. It's uncreated. It's eternal. The only one thing is eternal is God Almighty. Nothing else is eternal. Nothing. Everything else is created, started in time. The only thing not eternal is the person of God himself. So God's eternal purpose started with himself before the created order. Eternal purpose started in his own person before he even contemplated of created man who indeed could fall. Eternal puts it in the being of God himself. Mm. Now you can look up the Greek of that and where we would derive that and so forth, but there'd be very little disagreement to that.
Okay.
But some in the article would want to put sin in this, that Christ, if it's Christ came to resolve the sin issue only, then it's not an eternal purpose, because sin didn't come into existence, you know, in reference to the created in time, occurred in time and all that. What hasn't occurred in time? God's eternal purpose. What hasn't occurred in time that's in the first paragraph of chapter 1 of John?
What hadn't occurred?
His life. So this has to do with his life. This has to do with what? How has God's eternal purpose, and if we jump ahead and say, well, his eternal purpose was to make himself, the freedom for him to be manifest in the created order as he wants to live it out, how was that realized in Christ Jesus?
That's realized in his creation.
Yeah, his incarnation. He became incarnate. In how? Not just Mary and birthing and all that, but what's it look like? What is it? What's his eternal purpose realized in Christ Jesus? What are we as a recreated what? We've been brought into and participate in a house of God, a humanity, a place where God actually lives. He doesn't take vacation from. He lives there. It's his being. It's his person. We've been made one with him. We've been brought into that. He realized that in Christ Jesus. And then in turn, what did he do to us? He birthed us into it. We are no longer outside, but we are total participants inside. In Ephesians, keep it in context, first chapter, he's the what? He's the head. We're the body. He's the head. What's he going to put underneath, outside his body, underneath his feet? Chapter 1, at the end of that prayer.
All things.
Yeah, his enemies, all things, and all of that. So maybe I took some freedom in the sense of all that's packed into eternal and purpose when they're brought together in this sentence that has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then you got to know, well, who is Christ Jesus our Lord? He's the God-man. You got two names there. You got Christ and Jesus. Jesus isn't primarily the name of God. It's the name of the Savior, the God-man. Christ, a name is significant in regards to what?
The Messiah.
The Messiah, the incarnate Messiah. Right? And so all that's summed up in there. Then we in turn come in the previous sentence. He's using us to make the manifold wisdom of his eternal purpose, him coming into the created order, living as his own being with his own life in his body, making the life of God manifest. To what? to the entire created order, principalities and powers in the heavenly place. That was Paul's gospel, to introduce fallen man to the promise in Christ Jesus, to make them partakers of this promise, moving them from one dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it's the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. I mean, this is probably one of the most powerful groups of verses in the entire scriptures in reference to what we're talking about. Most folks don't we have to give some leeway here. Most people will jump over this and not see it as we might be addressing. But hopefully all of us are not struggling with it too much in reference to, boy, that makes perfect sense. Mark, you did a good job there.
Well, I think about, trying to think of where, this Aquinas is coming from. And when they talk about if there was not sin, if they didn't sin, Aquinas says that there wouldn't be any reason for the incarnation. Yes. Are they thinking about the incarnation being separate from the incarnation couldn't be separate from the resurrection, so the two are together?
Well, no.
Okay.
Let me jump back, just as a sidebar to Aquinas, he did, Habits did put in a statement by Aquinas that God certainly could, but he wouldn't have become incarnate. But so if Adam and Eve didn't sin, Christ would not, Aquinas would say Christ would not have become, or a person of the Godhead would not have become incarnate because there wouldn't be a need. Well, I mean, we all should be adamantly opposed to that once we have experienced and realized a participation in the life of God, that God always intended eternal purpose and created mankind to be his house, had nothing to do with sin. Now, we might theorize and hypothesize, well, how could that take place? And if you think about it, what needed to take place? Did Adam and Eve, without being put to death, in other words, our being put to death, Christ having been crucified for sin and so forth, sets us free then to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We couldn't be filled with the Holy Spirit, receive the life of God, unless we've been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. The washing and cleansing of the blood of Jesus didn't give us life. It brought to us the reality of our death. The curse ended, and so on, so God could fill a vessel with his life that wasn't cursed. Mm-hmm. And also that self knew that I was no longer cursed. And I was finally rejoicingly dead to sin and so forth, laying there in the grave, and I'm happy about it. I'd like to have life, but I'm just happy I'm dead because I'm no longer under torment. So there's no sin. Did Adam and Eve have the capabilities? You didn't see this in his article, and you won't find much theologically written. Could Adam and Eve, not being underneath the curse of sin, did they have the capabilities to then, in a certain sense, if you think of the mystics and so forth, rise in elevation up to participate in the life of God? Could God share his life with them without a death? What would be necessary? Because as you saw in the, I forget the brother's name in the habit that was talking to us, that young brother, and it'd be nice to have those habits with that little belonging to the habit team. But anyway, I'm losing my point. That was a bad joke. He stressed when you saw that visuals of the universe and the world and God, that the created order can't bridge the gap to the life of God. Mm-hmm. We're created. He's not. Created can't reach up and take a chunk of God and eat it and swallow it and become part of God, mm-hmm. and so on. That isn't what God's done. He's actually sharing himself with us. Mm-hmm. So somehow God would have to come into Adam and Eve, mm-hmm. and share his life without sin being there. Okay, well, Jesus got rid of sin and then he could do it. Could he do it the same way he did to us? What did we do that a free, conscious, created being, Adam and Eve, in innocence, could have done walking with God in the garden that they didn't do? We sinned before we did it. What was it?
Eat of the tree of life.
Eat of the tree of life. What would we have had to do to eat of the tree of life?
Be obedient to God.
No, that's what they have. That's what a few folks have said in their articles in reference to, we would have achieved it by obedience. No, read Galatians.
Well, we would
not have by the will of man, not by a will of man, not by keeping the law to the nth degree, can you get life? How is life given? What did Adam and Eve didn't do? It wasn't obedience.
Well, they weren't equal to God.
No, not what their being was. What didn't they do as a free-willed created being, a person?
Choose.
What did we realize? Well, we didn't. Our salvation to each of us has come somewhat different in our experience as far as the time continuum goes. But when did we realize, I want the life of God? Did Adam and Eve ever realize, come to the realization they wanted the life of God and approach him and ask him? Is there anywhere in the scriptures that indicates they did that? Is there anywhere in the scriptures that even not having not sinned, that they humbled themselves before the one they're walking in the garden with and asked him to share his life with them? Did they come to a point where they'd realize, I'm not like you, Father, one holding my hand, walking with me in the garden. But I want to be. Did they ever reach out to eat of the tree of life? Are we now continually reaching out to feed on the tree of life? Indeed, we are. If we're not, we're going to go backwards. We need to every day. We already know that. We're solely dependent upon the life of God. Not because we were sinners, we're dead, but because we're his created house, created to be the vessel for that life. Did we come to that realization? Did we walk with God long enough to come to that realization, or did we sin prior to that? Contemplate that over a course of a few days. Are we spending enough time with him in our prayers, in our scripture study, in our the unsearchable riches of Christ, trying to get a hold of him, to know him always greater and greater and greater, being consumed by him, that we stay in that fellowship?
So Mark, if there was no sin, then Christ would not have been crucified, right?
Yes.
And so God would have had to find another way in order for his people to inhabit him, or he to inhabit his people.
No. Is it the crucifixion that created a new humanity? Crucifixion brought about the end of a corrupt fallen race. Curtis answered it earlier. When was a new human race that we would acquiesce to be part of come into being? Not when he was crucified.
Resurrection.
When he was birthed. When he was birthed, we saw it on the screen today. What a Christmas present that was.
Yep.
God birthed himself. That communicates to us certain things. We need to take stock of it. What is that? What's this birthing of God? Well, it shows to us at the very least, God can come into the created order and exist as a human being and still be God. There's nothing cultic or heretical about that. That's the Christmas story. Still be holy. Still be righteous and pure. Still be more than Adam and Eve were in innocence. He was the house of God. He's the God-man. Is there some way God could have done that independent of sin? Well, he did it independent of sin. So would Christ have been birthed without, if man had never sinned? Would he become incarnate was the question. It was his eternal purpose, you see in verse 11. He did it in the course of the fullness of time, verse 11, in front of us here. Does that change if man hadn't sinned? I'd suggest no, it doesn't. It's his eternal purpose.
Right.
We change it from looking at it from man's fallen mind. We've got to see it from God's perspective, from his person. What does he want to do? He didn't want sin in order so he could come. He was coming anyways. He didn't want to have Adam sin or man sin so he could become created and get crucified. I mean, how bent is that? Jesus struggled not to go to the cross.
Yeah, exactly.
But we enjoy those, maybe not thinking too much about them, that type of thinking, because we're looking at it from a fallen place. Not that we're fallen, but that our minds need to be renewed to God's mind, to think through see through his eyes, hear through his ears, and so on. Is this helpful at all?
Yeah. Yes.
Well, I have to keep thinking about this line at the end of that article. I don't know who said it, but it says we're to have a scamper in a field where the paths are few and the boundaries undefined. Kind of makes me think of that when we're talking like this.
Well, yeah. Why that line was meant to encourage thinking beyond the box, and by beyond the box doesn't mean in a heretical, anti-Christian thinking or anti-biblical. It just simply means to not be confined by what we might interpret as holy writ, and take enough time to contemplate what God's communicating and allow the Holy Spirit to give us to give enough freedom to bring us into all truth, as John would suggest. And what the boundary is the person of Jesus Christ. As that holy friar, that little young man, so eloquently put, if that wasn't a testimony of Christian faith, I thought he did a pretty good job for defending what we'd all agree with in reference to Jesus Christ. Even and the older fellow did a good job too. But anyway, time's kind of coming short. Let's round this off and pick. Is everybody okay if we pick this up next week? I want to go from here. We'll hit a couple more passages in the quad. Then we'll get into 1 John, as Curtis did earlier, and point out a couple of some places that we see this message coming across, where John is aptly actually operating in an experiential frame of mind, with the emphasis on the realized God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus is what he's trying to bring us to, the experience of the co-participation in the life of God as his house. And that was God's intention for us and to come to a realization that we are in, we are actually experiencing that, as he points it out to us paragraph by paragraph. And that then sin is looked at from John's perspective as something having been dealt with in Christ Jesus and having been having experienced it in our own lives by means of Christ as our Savior, and to become comfortable in that manifest realization that's the life of God coming out of me, not some discipline run away from being a sinner.
I thought it was interesting when towards the end of that article where one of the fellows said that they thought that if Aquinas had lived long enough, he probably would have agreed, because he, what did it say? He agreed with the idea that in the hierarchy, or the perfect and the more perfect, and he would have agreed that in order for Jesus to inhabit his people, they would have had to become more perfect than they were already. Do you recall that, Mark? I don't know if I'm saying it right or not.
Yeah, no, I think I do remember. Remember the approximate context of what you're talking about, reference to Aquinas. That's when I refer to, like we just talked about, in reference to Adam and Eve as innocents, where I think we need to object to they were perfect. No, they were perfect to the degree that God had finished his work with them.
Yeah.
But Christ hadn't finished his work with them, which necessitates a birthing of humanity, the life of God, mm-hmm. incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
And that was yet to be done with Adam and Eve. It wasn't accomplished until when he could do it, having resolved then the sin issue. So it was postponed temporarily. Just here's a challenge for us. And I know this question is a hairball, but in God's eternal purpose and so forth, we might go so far as to suggest with some hesitation that that man having fallen into sin wasn't imperfect, and that we might be thinking of it in categories that aren't quite accurate, if everything indeed God does is perfection, as Aquinas said. So if everything God does and predetermines and allows to happen is perfect, then you throw in there evil and all the rest of the stuff. But looking at it, things from God's eyes, his life and his person and his son and his precious Holy Spirit and the things that they do are so beyond our comprehension that all of that stuff woven together generates and puts forward then a manifest, pure, perfect life of God himself manifest in the created order, taking all those things into account that we call negative, dark, evil, and so on. That's just a contemplation none of us probably have enough time in our lives to deal with, and we don't have to. But. Well, we'll pick up next week, then we'll jump into 1 John. I'll go over just some of the references. They're all there for you. You can hit the links and touch on them if you have time. I'll pick up for us getting down to answering this question here. What does John say? We'll segue over by means of some of these highlighted lists on the left of areas that might provoke some thought. We'll jump into 1 John and wrap it up next week. Now, hopefully this is helpful. And again, I encourage you to read The Human Eye of Jesus. To those of us in this group that are the majority, it's written by a lady.
Hey.
Yeah. Yeah, and she'll, no offense to our past president, she will trump the man in this case. So.
So we just click on that and the article comes up?
Yeah, let me make sure. Yeah, just, there it is.
Oh, okay, good.
Good. A woman's perspective. Now, maybe that'll help me.
Yeah, and I apologize because I know I time and again come up a bit shy with that perspective. Her name is Medi-Ann. This one right here, but you can see it when you get to it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Mind to give you a hard time there, Mark, but you know, I thought that you might have more, this article might have more, I just thought Aquinas might have had more support for what he was thinking to kind of balance out the two thoughts, you know.
Yeah, I we could have gone through the article, and I know some of us are at a disadvantage. Theologically, the entire Reformed church, that's Presbyterians, a lot of Baptists, the Lutheran school of thought, Luther, Calvin, most all our contemporaries in the Christian world, go with Aquinas. Go with Christ came to resolve the sin issue. And that was the reason, and would not have come. And God's eternal purpose was the restitution of man. And so the majority of the Christian church falls on that side. And I don't know if you caught that, but Habits did say that specifically. And so there's much out there for that.
Oh,
and okay. And you'll find the majority would go to that doctrinally. And they give their own rationale for that. So if that came up lacking, it isn't because it isn't out there. It's just, you're just unfamiliar with it being there. I could certainly have those articles. I went to the other side, and maybe it's an error on my part in reference to not including the others, is that I didn't present you a balanced one. I presented you with the argument, Habit solution and resolution to it, and then references to the defense of the primacy of Christ along the Scotistic perspective, God's eternal purpose, because it's something I find myself agreeing with. And John, I see it on every scripture, every epistle, especially in 1 John. And I've always seen it, whether before I even knew what it was, in reference to calling it something like this. And you can trace it all the way back to the apostles and through the early church and the church fathers. So if that's helpful, if you want some of those, I can certainly get them for you. And if you read some of those other folks, all Habits did is present to you is pieces out of Barth or pieces out of Torrance that would be in defense of the doctrine, or theologians that agree with them. How can I say it? In his article, did he not say, there was one guy early on, quite a few centuries ago, penned an article that had 1,486 theologians.
Yeah. Yeah. He did. I was just looking for that because he said there were 614 that hold to the Thomistic thesis and 1,179 to the Scotus.
Yeah. And so historically, the primacy of Christ through the perspective we've been pushing comes out in the majority. But today, the Reformed Church, which is huge, just it's all the big thumpers you see. And here, primarily, even you'd end up finding the Pentecostals and the in some of the holiness movement and so forth that wouldn't necessarily fall into the reform, the majority default position falls into that. It falls into Christ came because of sin and not because and don't treat God's eternal purpose as we have defined it, unless they're pushed. And the reason for that actually is because they haven't put much thought into it. We as Christian people have spent most of our time getting redeemed, trying to lock in faith and salvation, faith alone, scripture alone, all the rest of it, and then spend our lives struggling inside of that context and don't go beyond that in the sense of the experiential push to enjoy the life of God, the unsearchable riches of Christ as a joint participant. We just don't go there. Even the Pentecostals who tout the baptism of the Holy Spirit in regards to the experiential side of that have a theology that actually ends up to be primarily a Reformed theology, which would bring them back into Christ came because of sin and keep their theology kind of locked into those boundaries. So but that's just the experience that I've had and an overview of looking at the theological schools and so on. But
well, I appreciate that.
Yeah, another thing you might study is the term pre-existence of Christ. We'll look at that next week, 2 weeks. We'll touch on that a little bit next week as we pull it out of 1 John and Ephesians and Colossians and so forth. Because of Christ pre-existed, it indicates that he pre-existed before the created order, before there was sin. And if we're talking about Christ, he's the God-man. So he was predetermined to become the God-man independent of sin. So there's all kinds of indications in Scripture. If we would read them as they're actually put forth by the Holy Spirit, we'd see the reality of it. But, okay. Any questions, anybody? We lost Curtis, but... All right. I'll close with prayer unless somebody has something they'd like to share. Landy, you weren't causing me frustration. You were causing my tangled mind to try to force it to come to order. So thanks, everyone. I'll close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, for the richness and fullness of the heritage we've received with all the brothers and sisters that historically have gone before us, who inquired after you, who took time, Lord, to put pen to paper or spread your word or their testimony so that historically we have access to it. And how edifying it is, how challenging at times it is. And we just want to thank you for your Holy Spirit and the wonderful heritage we have. Trust you, Holy Spirit, to freely be our teacher, our guide, to bring us into all truth, to bring glory and honor unto your name. And Lord, use us as enhancements to the enjoyment of your own life. Bring us to a conscious awareness that it's you we get to live with every moment as we walk. In Jesus' name. Amen.
That's all, folks.